Our scripture reading today is from Acts 6, 8 to 7, 1, and Acts 7, 51 to 8, 3. You can read along in your Bible bulletin or on the screen above. Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from some members of the Freedom Synagogue composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia. They began to argue with Stephen, but they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. So they came, seized him, and took him to Sanhedrin. They also presented false witness who said, "This man never stopped speaking against this holy place in the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. "Are these things true?" the high priest asked. We'll now skip down to Acts 7:51. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did. You do also. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one. Who betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And after saying this, he fell asleep. Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. This is God's word.
Hey, great job, Cole. Thank you so much, man. There's a lot. I said, be careful what you ask for in doing the scripture reading. There's a lot this week. Again, like I said, we are going through, we're really going to, you know, read even more than that, but we won't read all that again. But it's, you know, this scene here, it's a pivotal event that really drastically shifts, you know, the whole trajectory of the book of Acts and the early Christian movement. And though you would expect, right, this is the first martyrdom we're looking at tonight, you know, you would, or this morning, wow, where am I? You know, though you would expect this to have negative, like, repercussions, it actually is what finally catalyzes the expansion of the Christian church out from Jerusalem. And before we get back into our text today, I just want to propose a question for you to think about this morning, which is, you know, how do we know so much about Stephen's martyrdom? You know, that's like an interesting question to think about in the Bible. Like, how does Luke, right, Luke's the author of Acts, how does he have so many details? He was not there, right? How does he have so many details about what happened here to write as much as he does, even in giving us, right, Stephen's whole speech and his last words almost verbatim? Right, think about it. Stephen, if you were here last week, he was chosen as one of the seven, you know, deacons, really, who waited on tables in chapter 6, and now he's out performing miracles in the center of town, and these Jewish leaders from the synagogue of the freedmen begin to argue with him, but they are outwitted by Stephen, and so when arguments fail, they turn to slander and begin a smear campaign, which basically says things haven't changed much in 2,000 years, right? That's still what we see so often in the world today. And so they secretly persuade these men to bring false charges against Stephen and religious leaders who also presided over the legal system in this day. They drag Stephen alone into court, Right, the Sanhedrin's where he is taken, which was like the Supreme Court in Jerusalem, right, the ruling council, the same council who tried Jesus. Stephen is behind closed doors, and he takes the witness stand, really, like in a courtroom when he makes his defense. And after he is done, the people are not at all cut to the heart and repentant. Okay, rather, the courtroom is in an uproar. And they grab Stephen, and like a furious mob, they drag him outside the city because it would have been illegal for them to execute him without a Roman hearing. That's why Jesus had to go to Pilate too. But they're so mad, and they don't even care. They take him out of sight, and they stone him. And we don't just have a record of these events like from a distant observer, like there's a Christian watching from ways away. We actually are given, again, Stephen's last dying words from the ground. How could we possibly know about all this? Okay, Luke, as I said, the author of Acts, was clearly not there. He tells us, you know, much of his record is actually based on eyewitness account of others, not himself. Stephen is alone here. He's isolated from other Christians at this point, and he obviously does not, like, live to tell his own story. So again, how do we have this intricate record of these events? And if your answer is God, okay, you are partially correct. That's a good Sunday school answer. Right? God did, in fact, inspire the words of Scripture. The Bible has what we call dual authorship. It was written in part by God, but as he moved upon human agents. Right? Can I tell you how we have this story and where I think Luke got his information from, who his eyewitness was of this account, who would have recounted it all for our author Luke? Does anybody know? Paul, Saul, yes, Saul, and then he'll become Paul. Saul, right? Right. He's a young man in the text who held the garments. You remember of others? Why does Luke mention that? He held the garments of those who threw stones at Stephen. You know, scholars say that Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was around 30 years old here and already held some position of authority in the Sanhedrin. And after this event, Saul would lead the charge in the persecution of Christians that swept through the Roman Empire. Yet Saul, of course, again, we already talked about it, would later be renamed Paul when Jesus literally knocked him off of his high horse and appeared to him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. And Saul, the persecutor, became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who would go on to write two-thirds of our New Testament. But the radical conversion of Paul, we're going to look at it in a couple weeks, it is one of the greatest proofs for the Christian faith, I think. Now, Paul and Saul, Paul and Luke, our author here eventually would become besties. And we know that because the second half of Acts is kind of like Paul's diary. Luke is traveling around with him, as we'll see. Now here's my point, okay? Here's my point in saying all of this. I know we have a lot to look at. You know, it's like, where are you going, John? Here's my point. All right, this narrative we are looking at today clearly made such a profound impression on Paul, so much so that he never forgot it. Right, the martyrdom of Stephen was a seed that was sown into the heart of the Apostle Paul. And that's what martyrdom has always been, what it still is today. It is a seed which in turn leads to much gospel fruit. It was Tertullian who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And Jesus said that unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it will not produce fruit. You know, historian Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, he said that it, you know, wasn't even simply that so many Christians died for their faith that, like, catalyzed the Christian movement. It was how they died that made such a profound impact upon others. See, in witnessing Stephen's death, I think, went deep into the heart of Saul, and not immediately, but eventually, Christ would use this scene here to call Paul to himself. And so here's what I want to do. Okay, I want to look at three major ideas in these verses. Okay, we'll look first at like what Stephen said, because he gives a long speech here, and then how Stephen suffered, which again made such an impression on Paul, and then why Jesus stood, which is a fascinating occurrence that takes place there at the end. Many people talk about that, where Jesus stands to receive Stephen. So what did he say, then how did he suffer, and then why did Jesus stand? So first off, what did Stephen say? Okay, in this first section here, I am simply going to try to get out of the way and allow Stephen to speak. I was actually tempted to try to like sum up his speech, but you know, my summary would not do it justice. And I will warn you, it is long, so I don't know if we need to get up and pass a piece again and do some stretches or anything like that. And I was tempted to say, go read it when you're home this afternoon, but in one sense, I don't trust you that much. Another sense, why else do we come to church but to read our Bibles together, right? So before we look at Stephen's sermon, though, we need to consider really quick, like, what he is put on trial for, okay? What is he responding to in his speech? Remember, he's rushed from the center of town, he's doing good works, and he's taken into this private courtroom where they immediately interrogate him about these false accusations people made against him, which were this. In verse 13, they also presented false witnesses who said, "This man, Stephen, never stopped speaking against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," right? They're talking about the temple, "and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, surely Paul gave Luke this intimate detail. He's telling Luke the story, and he thinks back and he says there was something different about Stephen's face that day. It was like he had the face of an angel. Now, okay, ladies, this doesn't simply mean that Stephen was extraordinarily handsome. It shows rather that he had divine approval. He was serene and calm and graced by God here. It's actually reminiscent of Moses in Exodus 34, whose face shone radiantly after returning down from Mount Sinai with the very law of God. It's almost as if God says, "You guys want to talk about Moses? I'll show you Moses." Right, and the two major accusations made against Stephen were that he speaks, one, against this holy place, again, the temple, which to them was the very sanctuary of God's presence. It came to be understood for many that, like, God resided in the Jewish temple. So they said he speaks against the temple, and then he speaks against the law. Secondly, the Jewish law that Moses handed down to them, the Torah, was essentially God's prescription for living that guided the Jewish people. And so they turn to Stephen and they say, "Speak for yourself." And he gives them this masterclass in the Old Testament. Remember who he's talking to here. It wasn't like they didn't know, but he simply points out something that they had overlooked, namely that the temple and the law pointed forward to something else, he would say, to Jesus Christ. And if you're not familiar with your Old Testament, you know, this right here, Acts chapter 7, would be a great Bible study for you to do an even deeper dive on sometime, because it, like, sums up like a lot of the Old Testament. So let's just begin in verse 2 and just read what he says, okay? So he says, "Brothers and fathers," he's very respectful. He replied, "Listen, right, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he settled in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and relatives and come to the land that I will show you.' And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this land in which you are now living. He didn't give him an inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, but he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him, even though he was childless. For God spoke in this way: his descendants would be strangers in a foreign country, and they would enslave and oppress them for 400 years. I will judge the nation that they will serve as slaves, God said. After this, they will come out and worship me in this place. And so he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. After this, he fathered Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs." Stephen just summed up the first half of the book of Genesis in a few sentences. Okay, remember the accusation that he was speaking against this holy place, the temple in Jerusalem. Stephen's first point is this, friends, right? Don't miss it. He says, before God was ever believed to reside here in the temple, God appeared to our ancestor Abraham, where? In Mesopotamia, in modern-day Iraq, not in Jerusalem. Right? He goes on then to sum up the second half of Genesis, starting in verse 9. Okay, read it with me again, all right? Let's keep going. All right, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. The patriarchs are the 12 sons of Jacob, great-grandsons of Abraham, and Joseph's one of the 12 patriarchs, right? They became jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his troubles. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over his whole household. Now a famine and great suffering came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and our ancestors could find no food. And when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors there the first time. The second time, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph invited his father Jacob and all his relatives, 75 people in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt. He and our ancestors died there, were carried back to Shechem, and were placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So first he says, again, catch this. Okay, God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Now do you see how God's very presence was with our ancestor Joseph, where? Not in Israel, but in Egypt. All right, he goes on to summarize the book of Exodus in verse 17. As the time was approaching to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, the people flourished and multiplied in Egypt until a different king who did not know Joseph ruled over Egypt. He dealt deceitfully with our race and oppressed our ancestors by making them abandon their infants outside so that they wouldn't survive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, which means he was very handsome. He was cared for in his father's home for 3 months. When he was put outside, Pharaoh's daughter adopted and raised him as her own son. So Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his speech and actions. When he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. And when he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. He assumed his people would understand that God would give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Now, this is the beginning of Stephen's second major theme in his speech. All right, first off, his first theme is that God's presence isn't just contained in this temple. He appeared first to Abraham and Joseph outside Jerusalem. The second theme, though, is this. If you consider our history, brothers and fathers, God has often sent us deliverers, and more time than not, we have missed it. He adds to this in verse 26. Right, the next day, he showed up, right, Moses, while they were fighting and tried to reconcile them peacefully, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why are you mistreating each other?" But the one who was mistreating his neighbor pushed Moses aside, saying, "Who appointed you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" But again, he says, you want to talk about Moses. Remember how our ancestors completely missed Moses at first. Could that be what you are doing too by rejecting Jesus? Okay, and then look at what happened to Moses because of how our people dismissed him in verse 29. You know, when he heard this, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he was approaching to look at it, the voice of the Lord came, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. The Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Right, again, point one. Not only did God appear to Abraham in Mesopotamia and Joseph in Egypt, but now he appeared to Moses in the obscure land of Midian, in a burning bush. Right? Consider that holy ground existed outside of and long before there was ever a holy land and a holy temple. God cannot be contained to a time and place. Right, and let's talk about Moses. He says in verse 35, we're almost done. Stay with me, okay? He says, "This Moses, whom they rejected when they said, 'Who appointed you a ruler and a judge?' But this one God sent as a ruler and a deliverer through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out and performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.' He is the one who was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our ancestors, he received living oracles to give to us." Point two again. Moses told us another one like him is coming, a savior, a deliverer, and he is here, and he is Jesus, so don't miss him like they missed Moses. Verse 39. "Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' Right? They even made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and were celebrating what their hands had made. And God turned away and gave them up to worship the stars of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. House of Israel, did you bring me offerings and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, so I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. See, in making idols like this, what the Israelites tried to do was contain and domesticate God, fashioning God into a god they could tame and control. See, the temple and the law were good things that pointed to a living God, but they had become, to many in this time, just stiff idols that blinded them to how God was at work in the world, and this time specifically through Jesus Christ. Okay, read with me as we finish. Verse 44. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors, in turn, received it and with Joshua brought it, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before them until the days of David. He found favor in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. It was Solomon, rather, who built him a house, and here's his bottom line, right? For the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what will be my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things? See, Solomon eventually constructed the temple, but even he knew that the temple could not contain God's presence. He even said that in his prayer of dedication over the temple. Okay, what Stephen is saying to the Sanhedrin is this, who were thought of to sit in the place of Moses. That's what the Sanhedrin thought. Okay, all right, by calling them especially stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts, he was saying this, okay, you guys are not like Moses at all. Okay, you are more like disobedient and rebellious Israel. You are completely missing the one that Moses told us about. And you are limiting what God can do and how God can move, because Jesus is the end of the temple, because he enables God's presence to reside inside of us wherever we are at in the world through the forgiveness he alone can offer and through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. See, and the application for us is this, friends, okay? We're not going to have a lot of time for applications today, right? But this one I think is this. Friends, don't put God in a box. All right, do not limit God to a place or to only what he's done in the past. Don't fashion him into a god of your own making, which is what we call an idol. We serve a living God who is on the move even still today. Right? Don't ever think that like God resides only or especially here, that like you can fit God into a time and place in your week, 10 a.m. on Sundays at Embassy Suites, as if God is kind of like taking up residence in the hotel here. No. See, if your relationship with God is confined here, friends, you are making the same mistake that they made in putting limits on God and how God can work in this world and through your life. And so the council rejected Stephen's theology, and then slander failed, and so they turned then to violence. They say, enough with this guy. And Stephen's dragged out of the city, and he's stoned. And interestingly, right, but you don't find him fighting for his life. Okay, what do? You see Stephen suffering well, which I think made even a bigger impression on Saul. So let's just look at that briefly as well, how Stephen suffered. See, many cultural commentators, along with Pastor Tim Keller has pointed this out a lot, that our like modern Western culture, right, 21st century Western culture in America, it fails miserably to equip us to suffer well. Right, just think about it, okay? What does our secular culture tell you to do when life gets hard, when you face suffering in your life? Okay, the first thing I think is to just escape it. Like plan another vacation to the Alps, just get away from it. You face something hard, you need a vacation, right? Or like medicate from it. You know, whether that's with prescription drugs or alcohol, if you can't like physically get away from it, just get your mind away from it. Or maybe, be a stoic about it. Remind yourself that like this world is all we have. It's all meaningless anyway, right? So let's just face it, suck it up, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So one of the things that was so attractive about Christianity in the early days, and I would argue still is today, is how it equips you with vast resources to face suffering when it comes in your life, because suffering will come for all of us eventually. Some of you guys are probably in it right now. And so let's just consider, right, three things about how Stephen suffers. Okay, really quick, all right? All right, don't let me scare you, three things, but quickly. Okay, they're wrapped up in Stephen's three phrases he utters as he is being stoned. What he does is that he looks up and he looks out and then he looks beyond, right? Right. He looks up in verse 55. Look at this again. It says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, by the way, this is a beautiful Trinitarian verse, isn't it? Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, sees the glory of God, and then he sees the Son of God, Jesus, standing at his right hand. And he gazes up. As he gazes up, what is he beholding exactly? But I think he's witnessing the saving work of Jesus Christ on his behalf. See, what enabled Stephen to persevere through this was him being reminded and seeing Christ of the atonement of Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection and now in the ascension. And he sees Christ pleading on his behalf to the Father. You know, scholar F.F. Bruce puts it like this. He says, Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing him before God. See, friends, you too can be accepted by the Father. Okay, not because of how good you are in yourself, because we are all sinners, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for you on your behalf. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says this, but if anyone does sin, pray, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. An advocate is a legal term. It is someone who pleads the case of another. For Jesus is our advocate, the righteous one, which interestingly, Stephen uses that same phrase for Jesus in his speech in verse 52, if you remember. Jesus Christ is the righteous one, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and his heavenly role, we see this in Scripture, is now to be our advocate before the Father. Okay, what this means is, literally, Jesus is in heaven pleading our case, not because, again, we are sinless, but because he lived the righteous life we didn't live and paid the penalty for our sins so that we can be accepted by the Father. Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses that everyone is so worked up about here, and he didn't just fulfill it for himself, but he fulfilled it for us. Right? Tim Keller puts it like this. He asks a question, you know, how do you fulfill the law? Right, think about it. How do you fulfill the law? You have two choices, really. You either obey it or you pay it. You pay the penalty. For example, how do you fulfill the law of the red light? Okay, you either obey it and slow down, which is better for us all, or you run right through it and you get a ticket and you pay it and then the law is fulfilled. Either way, okay, if you simply obey the law or pay the ticket for disobeying the law, only one of those two options fulfills the law, which means that the law has no more claim on you. See, Jesus was sinless. He obeyed the law in his righteous life, and yet he also paid the penalty, not for his disobedience and for his breaking the law, but for ours. He is the righteous one, and he makes it possible for us to be accepted by God in the courts of heaven, which is the only courtroom that matters in the end, friends. See, Stephen is condemned. He's being condemned in a human court by the Sanhedrin and is facing death, but he could face death with a smile on his angelic face because he knew that he was accepted in the court of God because he looked up to his advocate, Jesus Christ. Is Jesus your advocate today? Right? Are you trusting in Christ alone for your acceptance with God? Stephen first looks up, but then he also looks out, right? Right, right. He looks and he sees men throwing stones at him. He beholds fierce opposition here, and yet he doesn't get bitter towards them. Okay, what does he do instead? He forgives them. Okay, verse 60 again, he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. How could he do that? Right? How could you do that? If you ever face suffering at the hands of others, people who may oppose you and betray you and speak ill of you and throw stones at you, how can you to, like Stephen here, look out and not become bitter, but offer forgiveness. It is because as you look up and you receive God's grace in Jesus Christ, as it truly moves upon your heart, it leads you to then extend forgiveness to others, even your fiercest enemies. See, the more you reflect on the undeserved forgiveness we have been given, the more you too will become a forgiving person. We forgive others because Christ forgave us, and that's how Stephen does it here, I think. And that's the only way, really, I think you can get through suffering in this life and not become bitter and be hardened by it, like whatever it is. You must realize, however bad it is, you're still getting way more than you deserve because God will see you through it all the way to the other side. Right, that leads to the final thing that helps Stephen to suffer well here is he looks up and he looks out and then he looks beyond. Right, beyond the stones, beyond the pain of his body breaking apart again. I mean, imagine it. In verse 59 says, while they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And after saying this, he fell asleep. See, Stephen knew, as Christians have claimed for over 2,000 years, that life doesn't end here. Right? However bad life is right now, in the end, friend, everything's going to be okay. Right? For those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, there is too a heavenly reception waiting for us. And I love how Luke captures it. He says, after saying this, Stephen fell asleep. Okay, that's a common expression in the New Testament and in Christian theology, that when you die, you don't cease to exist, which is a popular teaching in our culture. No, you simply fall asleep because you'll eventually wake back up for the faithful in Jesus Christ will wake back up to new resurrection life on the other side. And again, it'll be blissful, and it won't just be a dreamland. It'll be more real, in a sense, than anything we've ever experienced here. So friends, you want to suffer well, right? Look up and look to Christ, and then look out and offer forgiveness to all, and then look beyond to what lies on the other side of this life. Okay, let me just close with this final thought on why Jesus is standing here, why Jesus stands. You know, more times than not in the New Testament, you know, when it pictures the heavenly courtroom, Jesus is seated at the Father's hand. He often sits, and that's because his atoning work is finished. Right on the cross, he said, it is finished, and yet he's standing here. Right? Why? As we've celebrated July 4th this weekend, I've been thinking about it in terms of like one soldier saluting another. Okay, I never served in the military, but you know, just imagine an older military veteran standing in salute to another military member as they do. Why do they do this? But it's a show of respect. It's them saying, I know. Like, I've been there, I've experienced it too. In some ways, it seems like, you know, there is a mutuality that can only be shared by military members, and it just goes beyond words. It's profound. And I kind of get that sense here too at the end of this scene. Because if you work back through this text, okay, you will see how the martyrdom of Stephen is really a reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ. I mean, just consider all of the similarities really quick. Right, first off, religious leaders couldn't outwit Stephen, just like how Jesus taught with all authority and people were amazed by him. Stephen is then falsely accused, just as Jesus was falsely accused, both of them of blasphemy. Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin, the same court that tried Jesus, and after telling them the truth, Stephen is condemned just as Jesus was, and like Jesus, Stephen is dragged outside the camp where he is killed unjustly. He too offers forgiveness to his persecutors, and then Jesus, as he breathed his last, remember what he said? He said, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Stephen similarly says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Essentially equating Jesus with the Father. And in standing, you know, what Jesus is saying, I think, is come. Right? Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You know, yesterday we finished our quarter two Bible reading plan. We have quarter three Bible reading plan start tomorrow over there, and it it had us in Hebrews 13, and I just have to read to you, I know we've read so many verses, but I just have to read to you a couple final verses that Stephen and the early Christians, I think, took to heart. Okay, Hebrews 13, 12, it says, "Therefore Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood." Right, "let us then," okay, like Stephen, "go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace, for we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come." Church, what city are you seeking? Are you seeking the city of man in your life, in your actions, or the city of God? Are you living for something that is worth dying for? See, like Stephen and the early Christians, and many Christians, by the way, all around the world who face death and the possibility of martyrdom for simply confessing the name of Christ, may Stephen's life, this is my prayer today in reading all of this and saying all of this, okay, my prayer is may Stephen's life be a seed that is too planted into our heart, right, just like it went into Paul's heart, and may it produce enduring fruit in us for the glory of God. Pray with me. Well, Father, we thank you so much for the example of Stephen. We thank you for his life, God. We thank you even in some ways for his death. God, thank you that in his life, in what he said, and also in the way that he suffered, God, that he suffered well and he brought glory to you even in the first century. God, would his life continue to echo and reverberate through history and bring glory to you through our lives as well. As we look upon him and reflect upon him, Father, would we too see you as our advocate and be able to forgive others and live for something worth dying by seeking you above anything else we're seeking in this worldly life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.